Well, good evening. It is great to have you all here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study here in, kind of our living room is what we do on Wednesdays. We just get together, have a meal in the fellowship hall if you are with us. It was great chicken tonight. I don't know what we're having next week, but it'll be good as well. Tonight we're in the book of Joshua as we continue. We're in chapter 14, Joshua 14. You know what we do. We get here, we open our Bibles, we go through the books of the Bible, a chapter at a time, a verse at a time, sometimes a line at a time, a word at a time before, and we just try to read through it, make some comments on it, make some observations, kind of glean from it what we can, and we just keep moving forward. And it's just a really blessed way to study the Bible because we get to read it from beginning to end the way the author wrote it. He didn't start in chapter 14 and go to chapter 1. Joshua started in chapter 1 and went all the way through to the end. So we get to read it that way, the way the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written. And that is where the best blessing is, certainly. And so that's what we do here tonight. Real quick, our book of the month, and I was actually just looking in our bookstore, we've got, I think, two of these left right now if you're interested, but it's by Jack Hibbs. He's a Calvary pastor. He wrote this book called Called to Take a Bold Stand, and it's all about having effective and resilient faith in a world that's very hostile to it. And I think the events of recent, as we consider Charlie Kirk, as we consider some of the different church massacres that have been happening, I think it's clear that the world is hostile to the gospel. And Jesus said that would happen. None of this stuff surprises God. None of this stuff is outside of what we're reading about every day. It's just, it's becoming real. And it's on the news, it's in the media, so we get to see it kind of up close and personal. But it is discouraging for some people because they might not have been exposed to it before. Here in America, we're honestly kind of insulated from a lot of this stuff. Abroad, however, churches are meeting underground. They've been dealing with this for years and years and years. The good news is, and there is always good news in this, one, the good news is we know that the church historically does the best during times of persecution. It's not during times of ease. It's during times of hardship that the church thrives and blossoms and blows up, and it just does really well. So certainly, I think the Lord is doing something like that. But also, Jesus said that these would be the signs of the times. And so we're just marching toward the rapture, and honestly, I'm looking forward to it. But until then, we are called to take a bold stand for our faith, and that's what this book is all about. It's $12. That does include your sales tax, and it is available as our book of the month. And again, I think we have like two of them, including this one, this evening left. So if you're interested, I would certainly encourage you to do that. But tonight we are in Joshua chapter 14. And speaking of bold, we're going to read about a guy who was bold in the faith. But first, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, we thank you that even when we do look around the world and we see things that might be a little intimidating, they might be disheartening. Lord, things that just downright scare us at times. And not necessarily because we fear for ourselves. Lord, we know where we're going. We know what we have to look forward to. Paul said it well himself when he said that the troubles of this present world can't compare to the things that are coming. And so, Lord, we know that we have so much more to look forward to than what we see around us. But we also know that for many, this is a very difficult thing. We fear for our children. We fear for the world that they'll inherit. We fear for those who do not know you. We fear for those who might be struggling. Lord, it is an uncertain time, and we're living through it. So we look to your word because it's constant. It's true. It doesn't change. It's the same passage, the same verses, the same things we're reading here today were read in Jesus' day, and they were written about hundreds of years before he even walked the earth. And so there's a comfort in that. In an ever-changing world where truth is subjective, where the headlines guide the panic button, Lord, we turn to a word that does not move or change because we read about a God who does not move or change. So, Father, as we read that tonight, as we settle our hearts, as we commit this time to you, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would build us, edify us, Lord. Give us minds to understand and comprehend what it is we're about to read and hearts to live it out as we study these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. And we are in, as I said, Joshua. We're in the 14th chapter. This book has been filled with adventure. It's been filled with battles and victories, a couple of losses. It's been filled with lessons learned, sometimes the hard way. And it's been filled with primarily the story of a man named Joshua, the hero of Israel up until now. And Joshua is a great man of faith. There's no doubt about it. We're going to read about him some more, but we're also going to read about another great man of faith. And this is a man by the name of Caleb. Now, Caleb has not really been a part of the narrative up until now, and yet he has always been there. We're going to read that too in chapter 14. Caleb was with Moses. Caleb was in the wandering years in the wilderness. Caleb, along with Joshua, were two of the 12 spies that originally went into the land of Canaan. And you remember how all of that went. Moses sent them across the river. They went into the land. They came back from that land. And 10 of them said, there's giants in the land. There's no way we're going to be able to do this. Our enemies there are too big and our God is too small. And so 10 of them convinced the nation that there's no way they could take the land. But there were two who dared to be bold, and they spoke out against it. And they said, no, it isn't that the enemies are big and God is small. It's that we've got big enemies, sure, but we've got a bigger God, and he's already promised this land to us. All we need to go do is go and get it. Well, that was Joshua and Caleb. Unfortunately for them, however, the 10 were more convincing than they were, and the nation went with the fear. Well, because of that, God said, you're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years, and nobody who's 20 years or older is ever going to enter that land. But it's going to be something the children do, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Because of their faith, God blessed them and gave them a second chance to go into the land of Canaan, which up until last week, that's what they've been doing. They've been conquering this land together. Now, we haven't read much of Caleb, as I said, but he has been with Joshua all along, and Joshua has been leading Israel in battle after battle against enemies that were much bigger than them, against cities that were fortified, battles that the odds were so stacked against them, it's only by God's grace, and that was the intention that we would be able to see, it was only by God's grace that they won the day. Cities where the walls are falling, allies that are taking arms against Israel, 5 kings against them, 10 kings against them, and yet every single time Israel prevails. In fact, the only time they didn't win was the time they went and tried to do it themselves. When they thought, you know what, we can do this. We've seasoned, we've seen some battle, we've got experience under our belt. It was at the Battle of Ai that they thought that and they lost. And they retreated, they were disgraced. And God said, no, the problem is you've got forbidden things in your camp. You need to get rid of that. You guys have not been praying. You're not following me. God never told them to attack. They did it themselves. And so they went and they repented. They cleansed the camp. And then God blessed them for battle. They went back to the very same city and they won the day. So it has been a great story of adventure. But then we came to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, things kind of took a turn, and not in a negative way, but kind of in a narrative way. And that's because from chapter 13 onward, it's a whole lot of land transactions. Israel has already conquered the land of Canaan. They came in, they conquered the land to the south, they won all of those battles, they cleaned up, and then they went north and conquered all of those cities too. And so there's over 30 different cities, 30 battles, 30 enemies that they've defeated, and now they're in a position where they need to start dividing the land, and so each tribe is going to get an allotment. What we will notice is that God's economy is not the same as man's economy. I think a lot of people might look at this and they'd say, well, there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's a chunk of land divided by 12, and everyone's going to get an equal slice of the pie. But God doesn't do it that way. He does it based on a couple of things, one being faithfulness. The tribes that were more faithful are going to get more land. The tribes that are larger and need more are going to get more land. And we're going to see that not all land is created equal. Some land is much more lush. Some of the land is mountainous. Some is next to the sea. Some land is so thriving that they don't need a whole lot of it, whereas other land has to be farmed, and so those tribes are going to get more square footage, more mileage. We're going to see that some of the tribes of Israel have settled on the east side of the river because they decided they didn't want to go into the promised land, and they settled for less. Whereas 9.5 tribes are now crossed the river, they're going to get this land divided among them. And if you ever get a chance to look at a map of the division of the land according to God's allotment here in these chapters, you're going to notice that some slices are very large, some slices are very small. And when it comes to the tribe of Levi, they didn't get any at all. Levi is the priesthood of Israel. They don't have land. In fact, instead of that, God is going to give them cities in every one of the other tribes, and so they're going to have Levitical strongholds everywhere as God peppers his nation with pastors and priests and temples and churches so that everywhere his law is going to be preached and proclaimed and enforced. So again, God doesn't approach this the way we would approach this, but he does approach it in a way that is righteous and equitable, and we're going to get to see some of that happen here. Now, as we read through chapter 14, it's not a very long chapter. It's possible we'll get into chapter 15 tonight. It's possible we won't. We're just going to have to watch the time. But that being said, we're going to come to some areas where these names are just funky names, and I can't pronounce them. These towns don't exist anymore. You'll never find them on a map. And so there's going to be sections, particularly in chapter 16 or 15, 16, 17. We're going to get to some of this stuff. We're going to jump ahead. We're going to point out some highlights. We'll slow down at some areas that have good information for us, but a lot of this is just a list of cities and towns, and it would be like if you said, okay, the allotment of land of Gilbertsville or of Douglas Township, and there was Gilbertsville and Sassmansville, and there was Bechtelsville across Route 100, and it's like, okay, all these towns doesn't really do much as far as spiritual edification. I mean, we'll be honest here. Not that there's nothing there. God put it there for a reason so that we would know. But when it comes to these things, we will tend to kind of skip through it a little bit. But for now, we're beginning in chapter 14. And it begins in verse 1 by saying, "These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, the son of..." Now it says none, but it's pronounced noon. And I'm going to pronounce it noon because it sounds weird to say Joseph, the son of a nun. It's like, I didn't know nuns had sons. I thought, you know, none meant none. And so they don't have any kids. And so it just sounds kind of weird. So it's Joshua, the son of Nun, is actually the pronunciation. "And the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot." And you remember we talked about that as well. We don't do things by lot anymore. We don't do it in the church. We don't tend to do it in society. Now, some people will think that lot here might be like an early version of the word lottery, and I guess you could look at it that way. Only it isn't lottery like you pick the mega ball numbers or anything like that, but rather this was a way that the priest had to objectively, not subjectively, but objectively interpret God's will. And what would happen is whenever there was a big decision, and I've talked about it before, but for the sake of what we're going to read, it's just worth kind of keeping in mind. Whenever there was a big decision that could have the potential of looking biased, maybe your best friend stands to inherit a lot more if you decide in his favor. Maybe your family's involved in this. Maybe you have some kind of skin in the game, and yet you're still the priest that has to determine this stuff. How is it that that priest is going to convince the people that this particular decision was not his doing, but rather this was the Lord's will? In comes a couple of things. Again, the Bible doesn't really tell us what they were, but the Urim and the Thummim. Again, mysterious objects lost to time, but very common tools of the trade during the priesthood days. And so out of the pocket would come the Urim and Thummim. And you might say like a magic eight ball, but, you know, a lot more spiritual than that. And they would use this Urim and Thummim, and however they landed, however they revealed upon casting, that was determined by them to be whatever God was telling them to do. And so they prayed over these things. They had decided and interpreted that God would speak to them through these. And so whenever there was a big thing, like giving someone a plot of land, and how much are you going to get and you're going to get, because you're not going to get the same amounts. And so how do we know that they're not bribing this priest? How do we know that the priest doesn't hate this group? Well, out come these tools. And so they would cast the lot, and however it fell in front of everybody, that is what they would do. You know, in NFL games, the referee will flip the coin, and however it lands, that's how it goes. You know, who's going to receive, who's going to kick, it just depends on the flip of a coin. And I don't want to minimize what they were doing to that level, but it does give us a sense. It was in front of everybody. There's no way anybody could have affected the outcome. And so they looked at that and they said, this must be the Lord speaking to us through these tools, the Urim and the Thummim. And so they did this by lot, it says, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. For the nine tribes and the half tribe. Remember, 2.5 tribes decided they were going to settle on the eastern side of the River Jordan before they even crossed into the land of Canaan. They said to Moses, you know, we're good, Moses, we're fine where we are. And so it tells us even what those tribes were. Back in chapter 13, it says there were the nine tribes and the half a tribe of Manasseh, that there was the Reubenites and the Gadites who decided that they were just going to live with whatever it was they had. It wasn't worth it to them to wait. They decided that they wanted theirs now, and so they settled for that land. And God will bless them, and certainly they'll thrive there to a degree. But because of where they settled geographically, their easternmost flank is exposed to enemies. Whereas had they crossed over the river, they would be surrounded, basically, or they would at least be flanked on one side by the Jordan River and on the other side by the Mediterranean Sea. And so that creates this corridor whereby enemies can only really come from the north and south. Well, if all of your tribes are stacked together in that corridor, you only have two borders you need to defend. And so it's, tactically speaking, a very advantageous place to be. But for these Gadites, these Reubenites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, settling where they did meant that, yes, they had a river to their direct west, but to the north, to the south, and to their east, they had nothing. Their flanks were exposed, and they will fight battles because of that. But in any case, it was the nine tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance to the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they gave no part to the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in. That's the Levitical cities we just talked about that were kind of scattered throughout the land, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. It's kind of an interesting predicament that the tribe of Levi finds themselves in, because although they're called to the priesthood, they're in the ministry professionally, they don't have an allotment of land, so they can't really raise a lot of cattle, they can't farm, they can't go fish, they're not going to be able to provide for themselves. And so in the Old Testament, what was provided for the Levitical priesthood under the law was a tithe. In fact, there were three tithes that ancient Israelites had to pay. One went to support Levi, or the tribe of Levi, the priesthood. Basically, this is how they're going to live. This is their paycheck from being in the ministry, because they can't do anything else to raise money for their own needs. And so one tithe, one tenth of the income of everybody in the nation went to support the tribe of Levi. Another tithe went to support the feasts and the festivals and things that the nation would be commanded to do throughout the year. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover feast, all these things that they would do together, they had to be funded because animals would be slaughtered, people would be moving, food would be purchased, all these things had to be done. So one tithe supported the government so the government could exist, the tribe of Levi. Another tithe supported the feasts, the national festivals of Israel. And then there was a third tithe. Now, this one they paid every third year. So if you amateurize that, it's a third of their income every year. So it's 23 1/3% of their income to taxes each year. But that third tithe actually went to support the poor. It was a tithe that supported the widows, the orphans. It supported those who couldn't fend for themselves. You add to that that in the law, there were a number of provisions that provided for the poor. Things like the farmers were not allowed to go back over their fields once they had gone over them once. They couldn't pick up things that fell off the carts as they were harvesting their crops. If their carts turned a corner and rounded off the corner of their field, that left a little spot that they couldn't get to. They had to leave that for people to go back, the poor to go back and glean from. Also, it was the law that if you were walking through a farmer's field, you were allowed to take and eat whatever it was you could take and eat right standing there. Now, you couldn't use tools, you couldn't have a basket, but if you were starving, you needed to eat some wheat, you could walk through a wheat field and you could nibble on something to keep yourself from starving to death. So you add all of that up, and the nation Israel probably paid about 25 to 27% of their income to the Levites, essentially, to keep all of these things running. And so they didn't have an inheritance, but they were provided for. They were sustained by the rest of the nation. And this is exactly how God set it up. There was a nation. There was an allotment. It was done by lot. It was done by the Urim and Thummim. It was done as God spoke through those devices to the tribes. Tribes will be awarded land based on faithfulness, based on activity and battle, based on their size and their needs. They're going to be awarded land based on the activity of the land that they'll be doing. If they're a seafaring tribe, they're not going to have as much ground. If they're a farming and grazing tribe, they're going to have more. Not only that, but then the Levites weren't given any land at all. They were given cities, and the other nations would support them in the ministry. And so all of this stuff is how God is going to go about dividing up the land of Canaan. Which brings us to verse 6. Now, in my Bible, there is a title as we come into this particular section, and it says, Caleb Inherits Hebron. It's a great title. The battle has largely been won, but here's the thing. There is still a battle to fight. Caleb is going to fight that. Hebron is a nation that, or is an area that, Caleb wanted to fight and win in the Battle of Hebron 45 years before. But if you remember the history, when the first 12 spies cross the river, they go into the land of Canaan, they come to Hebron, and they are so amazed by the size of the vegetation. The grapes were so big in Hebron that they cut a bunch of them. They had to stretch it between a pole where two soldiers would carry out these large grapes. They brought it back to the nation as just proof of everything that, you know, the land had to offer. And so Caleb has been dreaming for this for the entire time. This has been the spot that he wanted. He was promised this land. And so finally, he's going to get it. And so then the children of Judah, it says, came to Joshua in Gilgal. Judah is not the first in line for blessing. He's not the oldest. In fact, Judah is like the fourth or the fifth eldest. Reuben is the oldest, but Reuben is not getting this first blessing because Reuben, first of all, was unfaithful. They were disobedient. But also, Judah is going to be the biggest tribe of all of them. So again, God doesn't always give allotment based on the way we would maybe consider it, but sometimes very practically. And so the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, The Kenizzite said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." It gives us a little bit of insight here, and it's an interesting note that it tells us that Caleb was the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. You know what that means? That means that Caleb inherently was not an Israelite. He's a convert. He's a proselyte. He's a man that probably attached himself to Israel during the Red Sea crossing, and because of that, he became an Israelite citizen. There was a way that they could do that. In ancient times, if you were a person from another nation, from the Kenizzites, for example, as Caleb was, and you wanted to become an Israelite, there was a process to do that. First of all, you had to renounce your claim to your old nation. You were no longer Kenizzite, you were now Israelite. That had to be, an allegiance was sworn. You had to learn Hebrew, a big deal, because you're going to be in the nation, you've got to speak the language. Then you had to be circumcised if you were a male. After all of that was said and done, you had to be baptized into a body of water that they called the mikvah in Hebrew, and mikvah meaning essentially a pool of water, but a unique one because it had an inlet and an outlet, so the water was never stagnant for too long. And what that did was represented that new, fresh, living water would enter this pool and the old, contaminated water would leave. And so spiritually, when a person was baptized into this mikvah, all of the old stuff would be washed away and the new stuff would come in. And so you would be baptized, you would be lowered backward into the water, which symbolized a death to your old allegiance, and then you would rise again as a fully vested Israelite citizen. The only thing this kind of citizen could not do was become the high priest of Israel. But they could do just about anything else. They could own land. They could hold office, they could be in leadership, they could marry, they were entitled to inheritance, they become a child of the promise, and so there was a lot that became theirs as a result of becoming an Israelite citizen. Caleb is one of those. He is an immigrant. He's a foreign national who came to Israel, who became a citizen. He went through the process. He did all of these things the way that God had outlined. And because of that, he's going to be blessed with incredible inheritance from the Lord. But it tells us that about him. So just a little bit of background about this guy that we're about to read of. Another thing that's just interesting is his name. Now, I've said before that in the Bible, it's almost always true. In fact, I can't think of a single instance where it isn't true, that names meant something. And so you would be named based on some feature of the child when they were being born, or some event or some circumstance that surrounded the pregnancy. On Sunday morning, we were talking just recently about Samuel and about his son Isaac. And God said that you'll name him Isaac. Well, in Hebrew, Isaac means laughter. And he was named that because when God told Samuel he would have a son, Samuel laughed. And he said, "What are you talking about?" Or I'm sorry, not Samuel, Abraham. He laughed and he said, "What do you mean I'm going to have a son? Should a man who's 100 have a son? My wife, Sarah, she's 90 years old. I'm not going to have a son. What are you talking about?" And he chuckled. Well, God told Abraham because of that, because he laughed, he's going to name his son Laughter, Isaac. And so every time he says the name Isaac, he's going to be reminded of that time he laughed at God, because who's laughing now? Because here's this boy. And so every name means something. When Adam and Eve have their first child, they named him Cain. Well, Cain in ancient language means has attained. Makes perfect sense. Adam is created from the dust of the earth. Eve is created from the rib of Adam. Both of them sin and they fall from God's grace. They're kicked out of Eden, but God makes the promise that one day the seed of the woman would rise and crush the head of the serpent that had deceived them. Well, they have a son, and they go, "Well, look, we've attained the promise of God, the seed of the woman. So we'll name him Has Attained. We'll name him Cain." Their next son, they name Abel. Well, Abel means will ascend. Okay, we've attained the promise of God, and in that promise of the Lord that we've attained, his brother will ascend to heaven. So it all made perfect sense. Moses was named Moses because it means to be drawn out of the water, and he was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. So names mean something. Caleb's name means something. In fact, it means bold. Interesting, our book of the month is taking a bold stand. Caleb is going to take a very bold stand here in faith. In fact, he has been taking a bold stand for the Lord since this whole ordeal began. It was bold for him to come into Israel. It was bold for him to convert the way he did. It was bold for him to stay faithful. It was bold for him to speak out as one of the only two spies who said, "Look what we can do." And keep in mind, all of that happened with a man who wasn't even there when God brought the 10 plagues on Egypt. He wasn't there during the crossing of the Red Sea, but joined Israel sometime immediately after that. And so he missed out on some of the biggest miracles, and yet this guy still says God can defeat all of these enemies in the land. And so he was a bold man of faith, and so it means that as well. There's other meanings to the word Caleb. They're all kind of the same, but nuanced difference. Impetuous is another one. And I'm sure there are people who thought Caleb was impetuous because of what he's about to say and demand. It also, ironically, means dog. And so it's almost interesting that his parents might have looked at him and said, you know, woof. I'm just kidding. I don't know. I'm sure he was a cute baby. But for some reason, he's named Dog, and he's going to fight like a dog for the things that God has promised him. So we have this guy. He's not easily intimidated. He's not going to be wavering in his faith. He's not going to run away at the first sign of a problem. He's going to speak up and speak out, and he's going to take a stand for the Lord. And so Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart." Well, that was the spying trip where he went with Joshua, and they crossed over with the other 10. He came back, and he spoke what God had laid on his heart. Now, I can't imagine how scary that must have been, because after all, you're in the minority. And these days, if you're a believer, you are in the minority. If you're living your life according to the truths in this book, understand, you are in the minority. If you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he died, that he was 3 days in the tomb, that he miraculously rose again, that he ascended to the Father in heaven, and he's waiting to return and draw his church back to him in a rapture event that will happen sometime in the undisclosed future. If you believe all of those things are true, understand most of the world is going to say you're insane, because none of that makes any sense. People don't just rise from the dead. Gee, what are you talking about? Jesus is going to take us off of this earth. If you believe the things that the Bible teaches, if you live your life according to these standards, if you believe that marriage was ordained by God and is not something that legislators can redefine, if you believe that life is sacred at conception and it doesn't matter what somebody might believe otherwise, if you believe these inherent objective things, then understand you are in the minority. And you will have a target on your back, and the world will seek you out, and you will be labeled a bigot. You will be labeled somebody of hate. You will be labeled intolerant, unloving. That is the way of the world right now. We know that's true. I always have found comfort, though, because of what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when," not if, not on the off chance it should happen, "but blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." And I think, you know what? If I'm going to be in a camp, I want to be in the camp of the people of God that took a bold stand for their faith. I wouldn't be in the camp of Paul. I wouldn't be in the camp of Peter. I wouldn't be in the camp of Matthew and John and James and the apostles. I wouldn't be in that group. I wouldn't be like Joshua and Caleb and Moses. I'm not worried about what the world is going to say because, again, as Jesus said, don't fear the one that can kill the body only, but fear the one who can cast both the body and the soul into eternal hell. And so that's where my mind goes. I'm way more concerned about eternity than time, because time will end, eternity will not. I could care less how many dollars I accumulate, you know, how many pieces of paper with dead presidents I own. I really don't care. I don't know who these presidents are anyway, and so it doesn't really affect my eternal standing. If I'm going to pick a camp to be in, that's the camp I wouldn't be in. But I know that means I'm going to be in the minority. I know that means when our kids are in sports and the coaches say we have games on Sunday and we say we don't, that we're going to get weird looks. I get that. I totally get that. I understand that that means when people say, well, why don't you just come out with us? We're going to go do this. And I say, I'm sorry, but we've got church tomorrow. And they go, well, what are you talking about? You know, just sleep in. Why do you want to get up early and go to this place and just listen to somebody rant about a book that's been around for thousands of years? I understand they're not going to get it. Paul said it perfectly. The natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Indeed, they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. And so I can't imagine what it must have been like to be Caleb, to be the one speaking the things that were on his heart, coming back from this land, speaking out against the majority, against the ones who were trapped in fear, against the ones who said, our God is too little for this problem. I can't imagine the courage it must have taken for a foreign immigrant to come into that nation and say, you all believe less in your God than I do. Because, yeah, there's giants in that land, but our God's way bigger than those giants. And he said, it's already ours. Let's just go get it, guys. And all of them saying, Caleb, just stop. You don't know what you're talking about. I can't imagine what that must have been like. But he did it. He spoke what was on his heart. Nevertheless, he says in verse 8, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Literally, they shirked away in fear. But I, he said, wholly followed the Lord my God. I have learned in life that attitude is contagious. If you're afraid, you can make others afraid. If you're confident, you can infect others with that as well. When children fall, they will almost always, I mean, assuming it's not like a really bad fall, but if they just like fall and stumble, they'll almost always look at their parents. And you know what I've observed? The parents that will say, you're okay, just go ahead and get up, the kid will do that. Even if they have a little bit of a scrape here and there, they'll get up, they won't panic. But the parents who rush over and make a big deal about it, it's like that infects the child. And all of a sudden, the kid's crying. And all of a sudden, they have to be consoled. And it's like the worst thing that's ever happened. And you can just tell that we as people have the ability to affect and infect other people with emotion, with fear, with faith, with confidence. And so here, what we see is that Caleb comes back. Him and Joshua tell the nation we can do it, but the 10 are louder than they are, and they infect the whole lot of the nation with fear. And so I have noticed that's true. I've also noticed in ministry that's true, that fear can take over a congregation, can take over a whole church. All of a sudden, everyone's afraid. All of a sudden, what if it doesn't work? What if this doesn't work? What if that fails? What if someone gets mad? What if they leave? What if this? What if that? What if the other? And we go down the what-if road, and I always like to caution against, don't what-if yourself to death, because you can. You will what-if yourself into the insane asylum if you let it, because it's just going to work you up, when in reality, just do the next thing. Do the next thing. Let God control the outcome. Don't let that fear become contagious. Understand, the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. And so we're not afraid. We're not reckless. We count the cost. We pray. We seek. We discern. We counsel. We're not reckless. We consider all the angles we can possibly think of. But at the end of the day, we're not governed by fear. Caleb understands, however, that in Israel, fear became contagious, and the entire nation shirked away in fear, even though he was speaking in faith. And so he says, when all of that happened, just remember, I was the one. It was me and Joshua, me and my buddy here. The only ones alive today who remember that, by the way, because of our faith. We were there when it happened, and everybody was against us, and we said, God can do this. And look now, we've taken the whole land. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. And so he's reminding them of all of these things. He says, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. You know, it's kind of interesting, not to harp on this too much, but, you know, we have a couple minutes. Not to harp on it too much, but in the United States, and I bring it up because this comes up often. In the United States, we have a form of government that some call democracy. It's actually not right. We have a democratic republic is what we have. We elect leaders who then go and make decisions. That's the way it's set up. Because our founding fathers knew that even in civil government, democracy is not going to work very well. Because a 51-49 split is not a healthy place for a nation to be. I mean, look at Congress right now. Everything is always a 51-49 vote, it seems. It's always 51%, 49%, 52%, 48%. If you get 53% of the vote, they call that a landslide. But that still means 47% of the people don't agree. And we're seeing it right now before our eyes as gridlock has occurred. The government's been shut down because they just can't agree on these things. And so this doesn't seem to always work well, even in civil government. God never instilled that kind of leadership in his government. It didn't exist in Israel. They did not have a democracy. They didn't have a republic. They had a theocracy. God ruled the nation through the people that he appointed to lead. In this case, it was Moses. Now it's Joshua. Later on, it's going to be Saul. It's going to be David, the judges, Solomon. These people that God has put in positions of leadership, he says, look, I'm going to tell you what I want everyone to do, and your job is to go tell them. You don't put your spin on it. You don't make it all about what you want it to be. You are simply my speaker box to the nation itself. And so these people would speak the word of the Lord. So God never set up a democracy in ancient Israel. And it's interesting, in the New Testament church, it is not a democracy either. In fact, there's not a single case we can point to in the Bible that says the churches or Israel were governed on a democratic basis. In fact, every time we see that some form of a pure democracy took over in Israel, it never went well. Case in point right here. 10 spies kind of overrule the 2 spies, and the whole nation shirks in fear. When Israel came out of the Red Sea crossing, they go to Mount Sinai. And while Moses is up there getting the law of God so that Israel could live righteously, what do? They all get together and they say, hey, you know what? It's going to be a great idea. Let's build a golden calf and we're going to worship that. So that's what the congregation did. They all elected to build this calf. There's a portion in the book of Judges where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You fast forward to the New Testament. And you find that it was the crowd that decided crucify him. Interesting how it was the same crowd just a few days before that yelled, Hosanna, Hosanna, as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey. Several days later, Pontius Pilate says, okay, you all vote. What do you all think? And they yell, crucify him. Set that murderer Barabbas free and you crucify Jesus Christ. You go to really anywhere, and you find in the Bible, whenever it was a popular vote, it never trended righteous. And in civil society, when it's a popular vote, it just doesn't trend righteous. God never intended that his people would be governed by popular vote. He always intended that we would be governed by his truth, because this doesn't change. And no matter what year we're in, what country we're in, what we grew up doing, what college we went to, who's in the White House, who's at the Supreme Court, it doesn't matter what they're saying on Wall Street or who's at Congress or what's going on abroad, This doesn't change. And it doesn't matter if we read it in English or if it's in Spanish or if it's in German. This doesn't change. And so God always intended that his people would be governed by his truth. And one of the reasons for that is what we have just read. Nevertheless, my brethren who went with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And so we see Caleb, the bold one's testimony. He's not bragging. He's just simply saying, this is how it went, guys. We went there and we tried and we were faithful. I followed the Lord. It was unpopular. I was outvoted. And it says in verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. So 40 years wandering through the land of the desert, the wilderness land, 5 years in battle, taking the land of Canaan. So 45 years later, and Caleb says, all right, there was a promise made. And it was because of my faith, God promised me this, I'm ready for the thing he said I'm going to have. I love that Caleb recognizes that it was God that kept him alive, because he certainly faced his share of danger. He was obviously unpopular when he came back with the spies. He had 40 years of wandering through the desert where most of them were alive, and then they all started to die off, and then eventually it was just him. And so an unpopular guy for four decades, crossing over into the land of Canaan at 80 years old, going into the battle of his lifetime. Over 30 different cities will be conquered. Kings and battles and towns and walls and cavalry and artillery and you name it, and there he is in the front lines of all of it. And yet he says, through all of that, the Lord kept me alive. Here's the thing. God preserves his people. As long as he has a job for us to do in this world, he will keep us from harm. That's a fact. Now, when the job is done, he calls us home, but until that day, he keeps us. Now, that doesn't mean we won't suffer ailment, and it doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy. Certainly, Caleb faced his share of battle. But it does mean that as long as we are on the mission of God and in his will, doing the things that he's called us to do, as long as that work is being done, he will preserve us through it. There's actually a doctrine in theology called the preservation of the saints. And it basically means that God is going to keep you safe from harm. Now, that doesn't, again, mean necessarily there will never be physical ailments or injury. It doesn't mean we'll never get sick, but here's the thing. The enemy of your faith will not be able to touch you. It doesn't matter what he throws at you. It doesn't matter what he puts in your path. He's not going to be able to stop you from doing the thing that God has called you to do. And you know that because you're shielded. Every believer is shielded by the strongest prayer you will ever read in Scripture. And it comes in John chapter 17. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer. You know what he says? He says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Later on, he says, I know you've heard me and you grant my prayer. And so you are protected because the Son has prayed to the Father for your safety. You will face enemies, there will be battles, there will be setbacks, it will be hard at times, we will be in the minority, we will have to take a bold stand, we will have to be like Caleb, but the enemy of your faith will not prevail. That's a promise that we have. He will keep you alive, he will keep you safe until you have accomplished the mission he has put you here to do, and in that day he will call you home. And so he says, the Lord has kept me alive. Here I am this day, 85 years old. 85, and he says, I'm ready to go. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Now, I'm not 85. I won't say how old I am, but I'm certainly not what I used to be. And I guarantee you, I do not feel as strong today as I did 20 years ago. And I wasn't as strong then as I was 20 years before. It seems like as age comes upon us, weakness comes upon us. So it's an interesting thing that Caleb, the impetuous one, would stand here and declare, at 85, I'm just as strong as I was at 40, and I was just as strong then as I was at 20, and I was just as strong then as I ever have been in my whole life. I'm just as strong, I'm in the best condition of my life. I think he's saying this because not that he's bragging about his physical strength. I think he's bragging about his God. I think Caleb says, look, I was weak then, and I'm weak now. I'm just as strong as I was. Nothing's changed. But my God is still just as big as he was. And the promise he made then is just as true as it ever has been. And so even now at 85 years old, just as my strength was then, it is now. I've not gotten better. I've not gotten worse. But I'll tell you what, my God hasn't changed either. And so I think he's looking at the fact that his strength is there and it's ready to do battle. I have learned that faith gets stronger with age. I know that 20 years ago in faith, I would never have thought, you know, Lord, our church is going to make it through a pandemic. I never would have thought that 15 years ago. And frankly, when the pandemic started, many pastors thought this is the end. You know, we're all going to have to close it up. We're selling the building. I'm going to go be a Walmart greeter or something because I'm really not qualified for much else. And we're just going, Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. I know that faith, as it's tested, as we endure, as we are preserved by the Lord through the challenges of life, our faith gets stronger, it gets seasoned, it's tempered, so that as we see these battles in front of us, rather than going, oh my goodness, the battle is too big and God is too small, we say, you know what? God's got this. I'm no better now than I was then, and look at what he did back then. He got us through way worse than this. He's going to get us through this now. I think if a COVID pandemic happened again now, you know what? A lot of pastors would look at it differently. I bet a lot of us would say, bring it on, because God got us through the last one, and we came out stronger than we went in it, and God's going to get us through this again. It's just an interesting thing how that happens with faith, how it gets stronger as it's exposed to testing. And how the church gets stronger as it's exposed to testing and persecution and challenge and all of these things. And so I think Caleb is simply saying, look, I'm just as I was. I'm not bigger. I'm not stronger. I'm not faster. I'm not more capable. I'm as strong this day as I was when Moses sent me. I mean, nothing's really changed. I'm not like this big bodybuilder guy now. I didn't go learn MMA fighting, and I don't have a stealth bomber at my disposal. I mean, I can't do any more now than I ever could in my life. And yet, even at 85 years old, I'm ready for war. You know why? Because I have a God who hasn't changed. Now, therefore, he says, give me this mountain. So he doesn't say, give me this field. No, he goes, I'm ready for a mountain. Give me this mountain on which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim, and we're going to read about them later in chapter 15, but the Anakim were there. And that the cities were great and fortified. And no doubt these are the cities that they came to in Hebron when they said, there's fortified cities, there's big people in the land. And so when they get there, the Anakim were there and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Caleb is 85, and he's looking for another fight. I hope, I pray when I'm 85, I'm as spunky as this. Like, Lord, bring it on. I'm so ready for another challenge, because when you're with me, we can conquer mountains. And it doesn't matter what the calendar says, and it doesn't matter what the doctor says. If I'm still sucking air through my mouth, Lord, I'm ready for the challenge. As long as you're with me, we can do anything together. And so here he says, I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. I love it. He's not ready for retirement. He's ready for war. Caleb, could you imagine Caleb at 85 years old invading a mountain? I mean, taking a mountain on at 85 years old? You know, I think it's interesting because in the book of Joshua, many of the people saw a little God and a big problem, but Caleb and Joshua, they see a little problem and a big God. They see that their God is going to overcome anything that they come across. And so he says, I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Verse 13, and Joshua blessed him. I mean, what are you going to do with a guy who's like 85 and said, I'm going to go, charge up that hill and take that mountain? It's like, you go right ahead, man. More power to you. Joshua blessed him. God bless you, man. And gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Now, I was reading this, and it stuck out to me that right here, again, there's never any words in the Bible that are there by accident. Nothing is common, nothing is a coincidence. It's there for a reason. I think it's interesting that right here it points out yet again that Caleb is not a natural-born Israelite. I think it's interesting that it says that he was the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, and that God gave him the inheritance even though he was a Kenizzite. Here's the thing. Your faith matters a lot more than your birthright. In fact, that was exactly what the Pharisees tried to argue against with Jesus. They said to him, don't you know that Abraham is our father? You know what Jesus said? He's like, what do you do? God can make sons of Abraham even from these rocks. It's no big deal that you're sons of Abraham. God is way more interested in a person who is radically, wholly faithful to him than he is a person clinging to some kind of birthright or some kind of lineage. Oh, don't you know who my father is? Don't you know what I come from? Don't you know who my family is? God's like, I don't care. Jesus says, I don't care. Here, he's very clear he doesn't care because this inheritance doesn't go to a natural-born Israelite. It goes to an immigrant by the name of Caleb who came in and said, that's my God. And I wasn't born in Israel. And I think it's interesting that he comes in and has way more faith in God than the Israelites do. In fact, that's a common thread through the Bible. Very often, the proselytes, very often unbelievers, the pagans have way more faith in Israel's God than Israel does. And I think that's evident by the battles they fight. I mean, they have to form alliances of 10 other kings because they say, we've heard what the God of Israel can do. And yet you come to the people of God, you come to the Israelites themselves, and they're doubting God all the time. They're straying from God all the time. You come to the New Testament, and it's the centurion, if you remember, that goes to Jesus. And he says, just heal. My servant. He says, I'm a man of authority and under authority. I understand. You give an order, it happens. He says, I understand it. I carry out the orders of my superiors. People under me carry out my orders. I understand the chain of command. And he says, and I know all you have to do is just say the word and they'll be healed. And do you remember what Jesus said? I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. From a Roman centurion. And so it's just interesting to me that yet again we learn that Caleb is not natural Israelite, but he's a Kenizzite. And this Kenizzite wholly followed the Lord in a way that no other Israelite other than Joshua did at the time. And so he was given the inheritance. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. I love the story of Caleb. I love his boldness. I love that he was willing to say, my problems are not bigger than my God, even if my problems are bigger than me. In chapter 15, we're going to read about this Arba, who is the greatest among the Anakim. In fact, Arba is a word that translates to giant, which is why the 12 spies come back originally and say they're giants in the land. There were giants in the land, big people. Goliath, for example, is a Gathite, and he's going to be part of this. He's part of the indigenous people of Canaan when they invade. He's going to come from a tribe there. So no doubt, very large specimens are going into battle against. And yet it is Caleb with Joshua, not to minimize that, but it's Caleb here who stands out as saying, no, but our God can take care of this. He's bigger than the giants. He's bigger than the walls. He's bigger than these battles. He's already said it's ours. We just need to go and get it. And I love that Caleb has that kind of faith. But I'll tell you what else I love about him. Although he remembers all of that, although he says, yeah, God did great things back then, and we had great faith in the Lord back then, me and Joshua did. And yes, we came back and we spoke what was on our heart. And yes, the other 10, they caused the nation to run in fear, but we wholly followed the Lord. He certainly remembers his past. I love that about him, that he still looks to the future. He says, yeah, God has done great things then, but look, we've got a mountain in front of us, and we're going to still conquer that. Our best days are ahead of us. Imagine the glory that's going to be at the end of that victory. I think many Christians tend to look on their faith in a past tense way. They look at their church in a past tense way. They look at their walk with the Lord in a past tense kind of way. Well, this is what we've always done. We've never done it like this before. This is what I've always done. This is how it's always been. Don't you remember the good old days when it used to be like this? Don't you remember the way it was back when? A lot of Christians tend to look backward on their faith. And yet it's interesting, Jesus said that nobody who puts his hand to the plowshare and looks backward is fit for the kingdom. You cannot walk in faith with the Lord looking in the rearview mirror of life. Because, yeah, there's some great stuff that happened back then. And we want to remember that. In Israel, they raise an Ebenezer to remember those things. They leave monuments when they cross the Jordan to remember what God has done. It's certainly something we want to keep in mind. But also understand what he has already done is in the past, and there's still work for us to do. The mission isn't complete until we're home and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. So there's work ahead of us. There's things to do, and there's mountains to conquer, there's battles to win, there's faith to grow in, there's trails to blaze. I believe that for each one of us, our best days are ahead of us. I mean that with all my heart. Because whether we're just getting started in a walk with the Lord and we have all of it to look forward to, or we're, you know, like Caleb, we're 85 years into our faith journey with the Lord and we have heaven to look forward to, our best days are yet to come. I really believe that. I think for this church, our best days are yet to come. And God has done awesome things through this church over the years. We stand on the shoulders of some mighty people of faith. We really do. And I remember their legacy. I appreciate their legacy. And I understand that if it wasn't for the selfless sacrifice of so many, we wouldn't be sitting here today. A lot of people who are relatively new to the church don't know this story, but when this building was being constructed, this church never took out a mortgage. People from the congregation second mortgaged their home and said, we have faith that we'll get the money back, but go build a church. And so the money came in, and the people were repaid, and they were repaid with interest, and so all of that went very well. But it's just interesting, the faith of those people to take out a second mortgage on their home, sometimes a third mortgage on their home, to invest into the ministry here, knowing that the best days, as they stood there, the best days were yet to come. Well, now we sit in that. We sit in the legacy of that. And I still think our best days are yet to come. You know, Jesus said the fields are ripe for harvest, but the workers are few. And so there's a lot to be done. There's a lot of glory to be had in the name of the Lord. There's a lot of battles to fight. There's mountains to climb. And it doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter how much has happened before. I love this about Caleb. He looks forward to the future. He's not getting stuck in the past. And so he goes and he attacks this mountain at 85 years old. At 85 years old, the only thing I want to be attacking is my front porch. I'll tell you right now, like a cup of iced tea, you know, my cane. I want to be like that guy sitting on the front porch that yells at people going by. I always joke with my wife, I'm going to be that one yelling at the TV. Like, that's going to be me. Caleb, at 85 years old, is climbing a mountain in battle. Because he says what God is going to do will eclipse everything we've seen. I love what the Lord says. And he says it that I'm doing a thing in Israel right now that if I told you, you would not believe. There are things God is stirring right now in our nation. Just to give you a glimpse, and we're closing with this, I promise. Right now, in the wake of everything we've seen, and I mentioned a couple times tonight that the church does better in persecution. I don't know if you know this, but right now, for the first time in years, church attendance is on the rise. Right now, for the first time in years, volunteer hours are on the rise. For the first time in decades, young men are outpacing young women in church attendance. For the first time in years, young people in droves are going to Bible studies in their schools. These are numbers that have not been seen since the Jesus movement of the 60s that came largely through Calvary Chapel. And so it's just a fascinating time to be alive. It really is, because I think we're seeing God on the move. I think he's reviving our nation. I'm praying for it. And I think we're going to see God move in ways that we never could have imagined. And we're going to climb mountains, we're going to conquer lands, and we're going to wholly follow the Lord. And so it says here, the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among Anakim, and the land had rest from war. We're going to get into chapter 15 next week, the land of Judah. There's going to be some great stuff to study there, and we will continue our series in Joshua. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the evening. Lord, we thank you that you do move in mighty ways. We thank you that as we look to the things that you have done, as the things that you will do, as we consider the promises that you've made, Lord, we look around at the world. And although there are definitely areas that need light, and we know that the trend of this world will wax worse and worse, as your word tells us, it is an encouraging thing to hear that there is a trend right now of revival. And so, Father, I pray that we would look forward to that more than we look backward at the past. Yes, we've seen incredible things in the past, but we know, Lord, that you call us to a new life. You call us to newness. You call us to charge up the hill. You call us to look forward. We have a little rearview mirror, but we have a big windshield. And Lord, I pray that we would keep our eyes focused as we march into some of the best days this world will ever have seen until it is that Jesus returns. So Lord, I think that we have a lot that we can be hopeful for. And I pray that as we look and we pay attention to how it is that you are moving here in this world, I pray that we would get excited, that we would be emboldened, that we would go out and wholly follow you, because we know that the best things are still yet to come. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that you'd be with us. Lord, would you give us travel mercies as we go from here, and gather us again as we study your word.